I think that's about it. So let's go to Deuteronomy 24. We covered some super scriptures last week. Going through Deuteronomy, there's a couple more. It's again, this is Moses' last charge to the Israelites, reminding them of some things that were stated earlier, and preparing them with some things to keep in mind as they get ready to go into the land. In some ways, they're tied together, the next couple chapters. In some ways, they're almost little segments of, oh yeah, don't forget this, oh yeah, don't forget that. And so we'll take a look at this, and we'll try to pull some application for us out of it as well. So Deuteronomy 24:1 says this: "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she's defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Interesting section. When a guy takes a wife, and because he finds some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement. Give in her hand, send her out. Okay? If she goes and marries somebody else, if that guy hates her, she ought to really question, why is it everyone hates me? And now she, or if he dies, the provision here is that she does not go back and be the wife again of the first husband. Not allowed. Causes confusion. Now, this section in the law was something that was debated about for centuries. In fact, this is something that they brought to Christ when he was walking the earth. The Pharisees did. Matthew chapter 19 is the occasion. If you want to jump over there, I'm going to read it. It's Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And it says, "The Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read," which he loved to say to the Pharisees because they were the ones who spent their lives trying to follow the law. And he says, "Haven't you even read it? You know, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore, excuse me, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So they come to him, and you have to understand, the question of the day was, well, what does it mean back in Deuteronomy when it says he's found some uncleanness in her? And there were really two schools of thought. The Jews had various rabbis who would teach, and there were different schools of thought that would line up under certain rabbis. One of the big ones was Hillel, another one was Shimei, and they were kind of contrary to one another. Hillel tended to be more liberal, Shimei tended to be more conservative. And at the time, they interpreted, the conservative ones under Hillel, interpreted he hath found some uncleanness in her to be for just about any reason you can imagine. Some of them that were stated in the Talmud or the Mishnah, I forget which one it is, one's the oral commentary on the Bible. Some of the causes which were uncleanness, well, the conservative guys would say it was only talking about sexual uncleanness. That was a cause for divorce. That if there was adultery, then that would be reason to put away your wife. The liberal guys would say, well, no, that can't be true, because the law said if your wife was caught in adultery, you'd stone her and kill her. So it must not have been talking about that. This must be talking about something else, just found some uncleanness. Well, what does uncleanness mean? Well, they had interpreted finding some uncleanness in your wife to mean such things as going about with your hair loosened, familiarly talking with men. In other words, you're being too friendly with another guy. Oh, I divorce you. And the process was simply a matter of saying, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, and then writing out a bill saying you've been divorced, and that's it. It's over. Terminated. Speaking ill or ill-treating your husband's parents in his presence. So you talk bad about the in-laws, that's it, you're done, you know. Brawling, which was defined as speaking to her husband so loudly that the neighbors could hear in the adjoining house. And even beyond that, there were talks in some of the records of them using reasons such as she burned the dinner. I saw another woman who was way more attractive than she was, and compared to her, my wife was unclean, so I'm putting her away. So that was how the liberal ones were interpreting it. The conservative ones were saying, no, it was only for unfaithfulness. And so they come to Christ, and they say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're trying to, and it says they came tempting him. They're trying to put him in the middle of this because they figure no matter which way he goes, he's going to isolate half of the group. And they say, can he put away his wife for any reason? Jesus sidesteps a section of Deuteronomy and goes back to Genesis and says, haven't you read in the beginning it was male and female? Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one. Therefore, what's put together, don't let anybody put apart. And it goes on in Matthew 19, and it says this, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put it away, to put her away? And he's saying, well, why did Moses say back in Deuteronomy 24, then write her a bill of divorce and put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. Here they are saying, well, why did Moses command us to put away? Oh, so she did something to offend you. You have to. That's the law. I have to divorce my wife. No, he didn't say that. He said, because of the hardness of your hearts, he suffered you. He allowed it to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And he uses, it's interesting, he uses the word porneia when he says fornication. He could have used adultery, and that would have a different meaning to a Jewish male, because to a Jewish male of that day, the only way he could commit adultery would be with another free Jewish woman. A concubine or a prostitute, in the Jewish man's mind, that was not adultery. I'm allowed to do that. So he uses the word porneia, which is any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. He's very strict. He goes very hard, and he agrees with what Shimei had said, and even more so. And he said, I say, whoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication shall marry another, commits adultery. And again, the provision, and it's interesting when you read through, there's a few sections in the New Testament that speak of divorce. There's another one in Corinthians where Paul adds another disclaimer. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is not willing to stay with you as a believer, the idea of you as a Christian, sorry, it's not going to do it, I'm going to leave, then you can let them go. You're not under bondage in that case. But in any of those things, when you really look at it, usually it's a matter of a hardness of a heart that causes a divorce. Somebody gets wounded in some way, and they refuse to forgive. And Jesus, in saying, except for the cause of fornication, he understands that when the marriage covenant has been broken with unfaithfulness, sometimes it's too much to forgive. Some people do, and there are many who have gone through that, where one spouse or the other has fallen and then been repentant and been forgiven, and the Lord has done a wonderful work there. But sometimes, because of the hardness, that's not possible. But certainly it wasn't a command to divorce your wife, and it wasn't for any old reason. And Jesus made that very clear when he restated. And he went back to the beginning. And so, back in Deuteronomy, you know, the other thing is, he says, you know, if she goes and she's been divorced, I mean, even when you look at the stuff in Corinthians, Paul says, you know, let not a woman leave her husband, and if she does leave, he says, don't do it. But if she does it anyways and she doesn't listen to me, then don't remarry. And it's like, this is what I want you to do, and yet if you're going to be hard-hearted and you're not going to listen to me, well, then this is the next command in line. And here, the idea is, if you put away your wife and she marries somebody else and that guy dies or divorces her, you can't go back and marry the first guy, because that would be confusion. And it's really using it as a license for fornication. I mean, Alfred Edersheim, who was one of the, he wrote some books, Sketches of Jewish Social Life and Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and he's got a good one on the temple. He talked in there about, I believe, in some of the Pharisees having 10, 15 wives, and they were putting them away for any old reason here and there. And this provision back in Deuteronomy also said that if if she goes away, you can't take her back again. Because knowing how we work, we look for loopholes. And the idea would be, okay, well, I'm allowed to put her away. So what I'll do is I'll write to her, because she wants to go do her thing and I want to do my thing. But we still want to stay married. So we'll get divorced at noon. And then at 1, she'll marry somebody else and I'll marry somebody else. And we'll do our business. And then 3 or 4 o'clock, we'll divorce each other. They'll divorce. And then we'll come back together again. And see, so really, we didn't break anything. And he says, no. If you do get divorced and you go away, there's no coming back. And you have to understand, the Lord uses a picture of marriage as a picture of his relationship with us. And it's a big deal to him. And it's not something that's casually entered into and brought out of. He looks at us when we go after other gods as being unfaithful to him who is our husband, we're the bride of Christ. And so that's why he puts such an emphasis on it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, he says, "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife which he's taken." So if you get a new wife, you shouldn't be caused to go to war. I mean, you know how that would be, and we hear stories of that with our soldiers over in Iraq or people who get married, and a week later they're off to battle, and you know the Lord says, nope, you take a new wife, you can stay with her for a year, give you an opportunity to raise up a descendant, inheritance, and that's going to be kind of a recurring theme in some of the stuff we're going to read, the idea of keeping the family name going. And so for a year, you're free from military service, and you can stay home and cheer up your wife. After that, leaving will probably cheer her up, so then it's okay. But for the first year, stay there. It's still happy to her. Verse 6, "No man shall take the nether or upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge." The pledge, the idea is collateral when you make a loan. If you're going to lend somebody some money in order for a promise to pay back, you want something. And he's saying when you do that, when you take collateral, when you lend somebody something, don't take the upper and lower millstone. The idea being the thing that he grinds out his food with, his living. Because if you take his living, there's no way he's going to be able to live. There's no way he's going to be able to pay you back. So you're not allowed to take that as a pledge. If a man be found in verse 7 stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die and thou shalt put evil away from you. Now that's interesting because he talks about somebody kidnapping. God looks at us as his kids. You remember what he said back in Deuteronomy 13 when we were going through it in verse 6? He talked about somebody leading him away after other gods, and he said, even if it's your brother or your son or your mother or even a close relative, if they try to entice you and say, let's go serve other gods, you shall not listen to them. This is what it says. I'll read it, and then I won't hack it up. If your brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shall thou spare, neither shall thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When God takes a really dim view on kidnapping, and I personally agree with that. Somebody takes one of my kids, I'm all for the death penalty. I'm sorry, maybe I need to be merciful, but I think that's a capital crime. God looks at it, the same punishment that goes for somebody stealing a brother, an Israelite, to sell them off into slavery, the same way he does somebody trying to drag off an Israelite to serve other gods, because in the same way, those are his kids. And you remember what Jesus said, if anybody causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if that millstone was tied around their neck and they were cast into the ocean, because leading someone astray, causing them to stumble, is stealing a child, and God takes that very seriously. He says in verse 8, Deuteronomy 24, "Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently, and do according to all that the priests and the Levites shall teach you, as I commanded them, so shall you observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt." And as we were going through the law, we went through all of this, the leprosy, what they were caused to do, When somebody was thought to have leprosy, they would go to the priest, and the priest had all of these very strict rules for how he was to examine and check the flakes and check the scabs and shave the hair and put them away and check it again, and has it got worse, has it got bad? Because leprosy was an uncurable disease. It was not something that you went to a doctor for, you went to a priest for. You were never healed. If somebody was healed from leprosy, you were cleansed. And in leprosy, in many ways, is a type of sin, and that sin gets in and it's a rotting disease, and it starts in the extremities. That's where leprosy starts, where your extremities are a little bit colder and it's somehow easier to get in there. And then it causes a deadening of the nerves. And so what happens is you continually wound yourself and you don't know it. And pretty soon stuff starts to fester and to rot, and you end up losing fingers and noses. And it's a hideous disease. The Jews called them the walking dead that had it, and said it was the finger of God. They thought somebody was being punished directly by God if they had leprosy. And again, it was a type of sin. It was used that way in the New Testament. And it does spread. And he's reminding them, look, I gave you these rules for that because it's a big deal. I don't want you to ignore it. And it went beyond just people. It went into the house, check if there were streaks on the walls, make sure that a house isn't infected with leprosy. And if it is, then you're supposed to, condemn it and burn it. And he says, remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam, by the way, after that you were come forth out of Egypt. And remember, Miriam was rebellious, questioning Moses' authority, and ends up getting smitten with leprosy and put outside the camp. Eventually the Lord cleansed her and brought her back in, but caused her to be put out for 7 days until she was cleansed. And the Lord is saying, look, this is a big deal, and I don't care who gets it. You need to deal with it exactly like I said, and don't be playing favorites. If somebody who is more important, who has a position of authority, catches leprosy, you treat them the same way and you put them out. And remember, I didn't spare Moses' sister. And it's the same way for us. We're not to be a respecter of persons, especially when it comes to sin. If there's some gross sin going on within the church, it needs to be confronted and dealt with. It needs to be done biblically and humbly and privately. But I would, if there's one of you guys doing something that I know is hurtful and against the scripture and you know better, I'll come and talk to you about it if I hear about it. If one of the guys in the front does the same thing, I'll go to them and I'll treat them the same way. I mean, it's we're not to be respecters of people when it comes to dealing with things that are serious. Verse 10 says, when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad to thee. The idea being, when you lend to somebody and you have to take collateral, you don't get to go into their house and pick what you want. You wait outside, and they will bring you the thing that they're going to give you as collateral. You don't have the right to go jump in the house and take it. He says, if the man be poor, verse 12, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment. And bless thee, and it shall be righteous unto thee before the Lord thy God. And a very poor person would have only their coat or their cloak. And so if that was what you took as a pledge, give it back at night so he doesn't have to go to bed cold. Let him have his coat back. I mean, really, do you really need his coat as a pledge? Verse 14, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of the brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he's poor, and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee to the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And the idea is, when somebody works for you, you can't say, have him work all day, and say, I'll pay you next week. No. That, especially for somebody who's poor, they're living day to day, and they need that wage to eat that night. You need to treat them right. And interesting, he says, you need to do it because if you don't take care of the way you treat your brothers, you're offending me because they're my children. And, we're going to see throughout the scriptures, a couple of the things the Lord is very serious about are the poor, about the orphans, the widows, and the strangers. It seems like they have the Lord's special attention, and we are to treat them as his kids. Verse 16, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And this is a good section of scripture. It ties in with what happens in Ezekiel 18, where they had this saying going on in Israel that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge, meaning, because of something that the parents did, the kids were suffering for it, or that would play down on them. And the Lord says in Ezekiel 18, I don't want you, just don't even say that anymore because it bugs me, because that's not the way it works. You know, if a person lives right, and what he goes through in Ezekiel 18 is, if a man loves me, he keeps my statutes, he'll be treated as just. If he has a son that's a wicked son, that son will be treated as a wicked son. He's not going to inherit justice because his dad was a godly guy. And conversely, if the wicked son has another son, and that son sees how bad his dad is and says, no, I'm not going to do that, and he does what's right, I'm not going to punish the grandson for what his father does. Everybody stands or sits on their own. You know, for us, that's great, because it means, I don't know where you were or what kind of a family you came out of. It doesn't matter whether you had the best family in the world or the worst family in the world. You stand before the Lord on your own merits, which, of course, we all fail miserably when we do that. But you don't have to answer for what your parents did. You're responsible for your relationship with God. Whether you had a great dad, you know, there's no grandkids in heaven. I don't get a free pass because my dad was a Christian. Or if my dad was a raging heathen, I'm not bound by that. I don't have to grow up and say, well, my father was a molesting child beater, so that's just what I'm going to be. No. You are responsible. The blame game of it's all my dad's fault, either way, doesn't work. The other thing that that speaks against also is, you know, one of the doctrines of you know, some sections of Christianity, of generational curses. You know, you get saved and you're cleansed and you're a new creation, except apparently your grandmother was a witch doctor or a voodoo priestess and she did some things, so you inherited, when she died, you know, the lamp and the old couch and the family demons. And saving you doesn't seem to be enough to cure that, and you need to go to someone and they need to find out, well, what did you do? And then it comes out it was your grandmother, and then you renounce that and break some generational curse. God doesn't say that. He says you stand on your own. And he really talks against that. And Ezekiel 18 especially, we'll cover that when we get there. But you don't have to bear the sins of your parents. Verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee from thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And he's going to, he appeals to that quite a bit throughout Deuteronomy. Remember, you were a bondman in Egypt. Remember, you were in bondage and you were set free. He's going to say it again in the last verse of this chapter. Don't pervert judgment. It's a big thing to the Lord to be fair and to be just. Verse 19, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again and fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. And the idea is, the social welfare system of the day was no Social Security. There was no SSI. There was no food stamps, no WIC, no whatever. The way it worked was, somebody who did have land and grew crops would harvest their field, and they'd harvest it once. And whatever was left behind, those who were poor, who didn't have enough, were able to go and collect what was left over and get sustenance from it. We see that in the book of Ruth. That's how she was gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And he says, you know, because this is how I'm going to provide for them, don't go back and pick every single little seed. Don't take every strawberry, you know, every grape, every olive, which, you know, on one hand, we tend to think, well, I need to be a good steward, and I need to make sure that I account for every single little, you know, nugget of food that he might have provided. And God's saying, no. Look, if you forget a sheaf, you know, you bind it all up, because they would cut the grain and they'd put it in bundles. He said, if you leave one behind, it's almost like God is saying, I caused you to forget that. Just leave it. Let it go, you know. Because if you're actually doing that in mind, thinking, well, somebody who's poorer will get that, the Lord's going to respect you. He's going to be pleased with the fact that you're thinking of your less fortunate brothers and sisters, and he's going to bless you more for it. I mean, it's got application for us, that we should do the same thing. You know, we should not be so concerned about every little nickel and dime that we're not willing to help those who are in need. And then certainly we should do it remembering that we were a bondman in the land of Egypt. I mean, here they were strangers, they were in bondage, and then they were delivered from Egypt. Well, you know, if we remember that we're sinners and we were in bondage to sin and that we've been delivered from that, it should make us generous and it should make us graceful. And we should be certainly displaying that to those around us. Chapter 25. If there be a controversy between men and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Makes sense, right? If you're going to be a judge, be just. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest, if he should exceed and beat him above those with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Imagine our judicial system if this was in place. I'm not saying we should go back to biblical. I'm not. You know, I don't want to see people stoned all over the place for their sins, because I'd be under a pile of rocks somewhere. But imagine if, you know, you take a lot of the crimes that you see in the paper. I it's always fun for me to grab the Lincoln News and see all my classmates that are in the district court. Or, you know, you think about some of the things. Rather than sending people off to jail for 24 hours, 48 hours, OUI or DUI, operating under the influence, it's what? Depending on how drunk you are when they do it and how many times you've done it, they send you away for a week or for a couple days, or and then they take away your license and they fine you. Imagine if they took away your license and instead of a fine, instead of jail time, right as soon as you were pronounced guilty, they laid you down and they beat the snot out of you. You know, it was given, and it was, you know, I didn't kill you, but, and it was here, they were beaten with rods. This wasn't the lash. That was a Roman thing, what they did to Jesus, but they would be beaten with rods. Say the penalty for, you know, getting caught, and maybe not drunk driving, but, you know, somebody smokes pot. They get caught with marijuana. They're not selling it. They get caught smoking pot. Instead of giving them jail time, let's just give them corporal punishment. So that next time somebody offers them a joint, they have a reminder. They have, you know, a physical. There's something about, there's a connection that's made between certain parts of your body and your brain. And, you know, I know for my kids, there is a time for corporal punishment. It's not the first resort. It's frequently the last resort, but it is a tool in the arsenal that I think parents need to use, because sometimes there is no better way to convey the immediacy of a thing. Especially, you know, my kids, some of them, I could just say, go sit in the naughty chair, and Abby, you know, you'd think I just banished her to hell. I could say, Elijah, go sit in the naughty chair. Okay, yeah, I'd love to, you know. And when you've got a little kid, especially a really little baby who's beyond the age of reasoning, and they want to keep grabbing the stove, you know, sometimes you need to do that. I would rather have them feel that pain than a third degree burn on the palm of their hand. And then they know. And sometimes I've had kids that would do it and then look at you and, you know, do it. See how close could they get? But, you know, I think a lot of people do that too in society. And if we didn't have, I mean, think of the cost it would save if we didn't have to put everybody in prison, but we just gave them a strong physical punishment. I mean, we talked about Singapore before, what goes on over there, the corporal punishment. They do that caning thing, and it's immediate, and it's bad. You know, people pass out from the pain, but they're not permanently damaged, and they wake them up so they get their full sentence and give them every lash they deserve. There's not many repeat offenders because they remember what it was like. I think, you know, there would be some, I would certainly vote for corporal punishment. If they wanted to bring it back on some offenses, I think it would be super. Get rid of the appeals, get rid of the, I'm going to send you away to the bad place where you can eat three meals a day and watch TV at my expense, and just, no, I'm just going to give you a bunch of whacks with a pole. I mean, I'd volunteer for the duty of swinging the pole once a month or something. Be a lot of people who would. Just my opinion. I mean, we welcome yours, I guess. Verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Now, and the idea is when the ox would be the one that treading out the corn, the grain would be in the husk, and part of it would be threshing it to beat it, to separate the grain from the chaff. And sometimes they would use an ox to do that. They would use an animal to walk around or to pull some of the machinery, or not machinery, but whatever they had, to separate the stuff. And the provision was, when he's in there doing the work, don't put a muzzle on him so he's standing in all this grain and he can't eat any of it, but yet he's doing all the work for you. If he's going to do the work, let him take a bite or two. Is it going to kill you? Now, there's an interesting thing that comes from this, okay, because it makes sense. You got an ox and it's only fair that you would let him do it. Paul quotes this a couple times in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." And he says, "Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope." And what Paul is saying is, you know, look, yeah, this is in the law. And he uses it when he's talking to the Corinthians about the justification for somebody who is working in the ministry to be provided for physically because he's laboring on behalf of people spiritually. And then he goes on to say, but I didn't take anything from you because I knew you couldn't handle it. But he was supported by other people. And, you know, we look at this, and some people always question, well, how can you take the Bible literally? Because it says this, and because it says that. Or you read through there, and you read this thing about being in bondage to Egypt, and then you make spiritual application that we were in bondage to sin. How can you get away with doing that? Well, Paul says, you can do that. Because, you know, this provision was in the law for oxen, yes. And we do know there are other places in the Bible. You know, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10 says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And so it is wise, a righteous person, to care about, you know, their animals. But we also just read the section where God is talking about paying the worker at the end of the day and making sure that he gets paid for his hire. And so Paul gives us the example of taking a biblical principle and applying it in a spiritual way. And, you know, there's a limit to that. I was reading a thing the other day. There's a message board that I go to sometimes, and every once in a while, some of the wackos will come in and just post a bunch of garbage. And this was something from some guy of the Church of God of Prophecy or something, and he had this whole thing about, did you know that Paul wrote letters to the church, and then he gives a couple verses, and yeah, there is a church, that's right, and that Paul prophesied of a falling away, and then he posts a couple verses. And then he says, and that this falling away started about 325 AD, and then he starts making all these weird applications. Well, then he gets to this part, and it says that according to the prophecy, the church is to rise again, and he quotes some verse out of Isaiah, completely out of context, and says it's talking about the church rising again. And then he says, and that the very place where the church was to rise again is named in the scriptures? Read the 132nd Psalm, especially the 6th verse where it says, "Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the wood." That rising of the church occurred in the same year that the Wright brothers flew the first successful motor-driven airplane carrying a human passenger, June 13, 1903, in the fields of the wood, Cherokee County, North Carolina. And he draws this whole long biblical proof based upon the fields of the wood, and it's just crazy. And that's obviously wacko. You can't take things, especially out of context, and just twist them to create some secret doctrine, which is what a lot of people will try to do, guys like David Koresh and, you know, other wackos. And I think the Holy Spirit gives witness that you're insane when you do that. That doesn't make any sense at all. But it does make sense to take some of these things that are given in the Old Testament and spiritually apply them to us, such as ox, muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. Now, to continue on, verse 5, we see this. It says, Deuteronomy 25, "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel." This is talking about what's called the Levirate marriage. And it's the Levirate really means husband's brother. And it's talking about if a guy marries a wife and before he has any descendants, he dies, it's his brother's duty to marry her and to have a child with her. And the first child will act as if he was the heir of the brother who died. And then after that, all the rest would be his descendants. And the idea being the land and the inheritance, the land that they're going into, was tied to the families, and it's passed down from father to son, and that I would inherit part of the land from my father, and it was to stay in the family. And if somebody married and they didn't have any descendants, rather than the land going off to a stranger, the husband's brother was supposed to marry her and give her a descendant that would act like son. It's interesting. That's first described in Genesis 38, verse 7, we have an instance that's usually taken way out of context. Onan the barbarian. Genesis 38, verse 7, it says, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go into thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Be the Levirate. The Levirate marriage. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. In other words, he knew that if he has a kid, it's going to be like it was his brother's. And it came to pass, then he went into his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Onan said, well, I don't want to do that. Whether he didn't like his brother, and so he didn't want him to have any offspring, or whether he wanted that inheritance for himself, he decided that he would marry the woman and take advantage of her wifely duties, and yet he would prevent her from having any kids that would take the inheritance. God was really ticked about that, and he slew him. Now, we see right here, back in Deuteronomy 25, the next section in there talks about what to do in this case. It says, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife, if he won't even do it. Now, Onan, he took her for a wife, but he wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. And God was displeased with that. Of course, it's usually talked about as a receipt. Birth control is of the devil. It's not talking about birth control. It's talking about not raising up inheritance to your brother, to Levirate marriage. But in Deuteronomy 25, verse 7, it says, and if a man like not to take his brother's wife, if he refuses completely, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. In his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Apparently not a title of honor, him who's had his shoe loosed had been spit in the face. The idea is, look, the Lord is concerned about lineage. He's concerned about the inheritance. And it's a shame for a man not to do that in Israel. You look at that, and one of the things that comes out of this is where the Levirate marriage is defined, right here in Deuteronomy 25, with Moses before they go into the land. However, it was practiced back in Genesis 38 with Onan, the son of Judah. And we see that a lot of times in Scripture. This law was given, but it was not completely foreign to the Israelites at the time, a lot of it, because things had been happening before this that were in line with it. It just hadn't been codified directly, written down, apparently, or at least not in form like this. We see that with other things. We see, besides the Levirate, tithing was first mentioned with Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, long before Exodus happened in the tithing laws put in. Clean and unclean animals, all of that stuff defined in Leviticus about what type of animals are clean and unclean. If you go read the account of Noah, he took clean and unclean animals on the boat. He knew what was what, even though it hadn't been written down in this form yet. And even the sacrificial system, Cain and Abel. You know, the reason why Cain was rejected is because he tried to bring the fruit of the ground when God said, no, it needs to be a blood sacrifice. It needs to be a lamb, because I'm going to redeem man with a lamb. And so we see that frequently, that things were codified in the law, but they were being practiced before that happened. Verse 11, interesting one. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. The idea being, again, God is concerned about lineage, that land is tied to the offspring. If a woman gets in the middle of two men fighting and damages a man so that he is not able to reproduce, he's not able to have offspring, it's a big deal to God, and he says, your eye shall not pity you. And he says that 4 or 5 times in the Scripture in regards to the murderer, in regards to somebody who's going to lead you astray, like we read earlier, somebody who bears false witness. All of those people, when they do that, the Lord says, you shall not pity him. And he considers this on the same par as that. When a woman does that, you should cut her hand off, and you should not pity her. So ladies, stay out of it. Verse 13, which is totally unrelated. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. You've seen that before. When we go to, you know, go to the pump, once you get over the sticker shock these days of looking what the gas price is, you'll notice on every gas pump you go to, there's a little sticker that says Town of Lincoln Division of Weights and Measures, and it's got a year and a month on there. When the guy who is charged by the town goes around and checks all of the pumps and takes a one-gallon container and runs it 1 gallon of gas out of the pump into the container to make sure that it's actually accurate, that they're not charging you for a gallon and only selling you 3/4 of a gallon. There was a whole bureau in the government of weights and standards, and they could come into your stores and check the scales in your, I think the scales in the grocery store, do they still, I don't work there, I think they still have weights and measures stickers on them. I mean, it's a big deal, a false measure, because people get ripped off and they have no idea. If they don't, if they're not aware that the standard is been tampered with, and you know how what people would do, they would say, well, when I'm buying something from you and I want to buy a pound worth of stuff, I'll use my weight on the scale. It actually weighs 1.5 pounds. So I'm getting 1.5 pounds, but I'm only paying for 1 pound. And then when I sell something to you, I'll use my 1/2 pound weight, but it says 1 pound on it, so that you're only getting 1/2 pound of grain, but you're paying for 1 pound. The Lord hates that. He is about justice. He is about truth. He is about fairness. And he wants that to be upheld in the land that they're going into. And he says in verse 17, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. We read about this in Exodus 17. It was right after the Israelites had gotten water from the rock. And right after that, immediately, Amalek, the Amalekites, attacked the Israelites. In fact, they attacked them from the rear. They're trying to pick off the weaker, the slower, the ones that were further away from the center of the camp. And we have that battle that you're familiar with, where Joshua comes on the scene, and the Lord's, where Moses picks him to go lead the army, but then Aaron and Hur go up on the hill with Moses, and whenever Moses' hands are up, the Israelites are winning. Whenever they go down, they start to lose, and then finally Aaron and Hur prop his hands up, and the Israelites win. And Amalek, you'll see throughout the scripture, is a type of the flesh. It's spoken of in a lot of ways. The Amalekites are the inhabitants in the land. They a lot of times represent the old man, the sin nature. And because of that, because of what they did and how your old man tries to do the same thing, wait till you're weary and you're faint and then try to pick you off, God commands them to be destroyed. When Saul is picked as king in 1 Samuel 15, the Lord speaks to him and says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Hundreds of years later, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And he says, you know, I want Amalek wiped out. Now Saul, unfortunately, had this struggle going on with himself, and he didn't do what he was told. He was supposed to wipe them out completely, but he didn't. He saved some of the stuff. He didn't kill all the people. He kept Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, on hand. And the prophet came up and rebuked him. And it came around to bite him again. There's a record of his death in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. And this is a guy giving a testimony to David of what happened to Saul when he died, when he came upon him. And Saul had apparently tried to kill himself and wasn't successful, or he'd been wounded, and this guy shows up on the scene, and Saul's talking to him, and the guy says, and he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, and I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. And Saul, he's fallen, but he's not dead, and he's despairing, and he asked this Amalekite to finish him off. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord. And it's an interesting picture. David has this guy killed for daring to touch God's anointed king, even though he was a wicked king at the end. Here is an Amalekite standing over Saul. Saul is having this struggle where he's wounded, but he's not dead yet. And the Amalekite, he says, kill me, because I'm not dead, but I'm in anguish. And so the Amalekite stands over him, and he says, I knew that he wouldn't get up again, so I killed him, and then I took his crown. You know, it's interesting to me. It reminds me very much, when you look at the Amalekites as a type of the flesh, and they keep coming up, by the way, when you get into the book of Esther, where Haman tries to hatch a plot to have all of the Jews destroyed. Haman, we're told, is an Agagite, who was a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And because they weren't wiped out, they keep coming back. When you get in the New Testament, the same thing that Saul said when he was dying, which is, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. Sounds very much like what the other guy named Saul, whose name gets renamed to Paul, says in Romans chapter 7. You guys might, at some point in your life, or maybe still, have felt this way, what Paul said in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it's no more that I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil's present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity from the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there's Paul saying, I got this stinking dead body. It's one of the ways, depending on what you did, that Rome used to punish a murderer sometimes, it was to lash on the dead body to the body of the person who lived. And they'd have to haul that body around. And as it rotted, that rot would spread to you and it would kill you. And you'd die face to face with that dead body that you killed. And here's Paul saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's like you're lashed to this dead, rotting body and you can't get it off. And you want to do what you know you're supposed to do, but you can't. It sounds very similar to what Saul said. But then he goes on and he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But then if you get into Romans chapter 8, and I'll skip down a little bit to verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you lived after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, means put to death, the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that's how you get separated from that body, that old man, that flesh, that carnal nature that wants to keep coming up. You know, when you get born again, you're a new creation. And at that moment, you are declared justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And you are set free from the penalty, hell, of your sin. But we know there's still struggle. And what happens is, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you get slowly delivered from the power of sin. As you cling towards Christ, those things that had a, you know, some people, they get saved and they're hooked on drugs or they smoke or they drink or whatever thing that they're doing, immediately just set free. It's just, the desire is gone. Other people, it's a struggle and you keep stumbling back and it's got this hold on you and you're trying to get away. And yet as you grow in the Lord and as you turn from that, it loses its hold and you get delivered from the power of sin until eventually you either die or he takes us home and then you're completely delivered from the presence of sin. You know, but what we're called to do to get off of that body of death that keeps dragging us down is to mortify the deeds of the body, to put him to death. You know, we were running at the beginning tonight, the pictures from the baptism. We had 15 people get baptized at the picnic the other day. And it's a blessing. And it was a public expression of that dying to the old man, that old man being buried and mortified with Christ and risen again. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to put to death the flesh. Because, you know, the more we feed that old man and we feed him carnal things, if we continue to do the things that we're not supposed to do, but the things that the old man enjoys, he will continue to thrive and have a hold on our life. But if you kill him, if you put him to death, and unfortunately, the only way to do this is to starve him, and yet he keeps coming back. It's like some bad horror movie, you know, that we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling back off the altar. You know, you put it on there, and then it just gets off again. But if we put him to death, if we reckon him dead, if we do not feed him and walk after the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, this is the first Thursday of the month, so it'd be a good chance for us to remember communion together. And, guys, if you'll pass it out, Bobby, you want to come do your thing? That'd be good. Guys, do a song. You guys get right up here. As they hand this out and these guys do the song, take some inventory. If there's some stuff in your life that you know needs to go and it's dragging you down, examine yourself. Give it over to the Lord. And in remembering his death, we can renew our commitment to die with him.
I know nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Know what this is, how at the Last Supper, before he was sacrificed for us, the Lord took the bread and he took the cup. He announced a new covenant, a new deal in his blood and in his body broken for us and his blood poured out for us. Because we couldn't do too well under the old deal. We know that in so many ways we fall short. And even on our very best day, the Bible tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the only sacrifice that is sufficient is the sacrifice of a sinless man who lived a perfect life and then died a death he didn't deserve. The bread is a type of that. This bread without leaven, which is a type of sin, as Jesus was without sin. You notice it's striped. It's got little holes in it. It's been pierced, the same as Christ was striped and pierced for us. This cup, juice squished out of grapes, it's been crushed out. And in the same way his blood was crushed out, poured out for us on the cross through the lash and the thorns and the nails. It's good for us to remember that the price that was paid for us to have a relationship with the Lord, and it was paid in full. There is nothing that you have to do, there's nothing you can do to add to it. So let's pray. Let's remember the Lord and the bread and then the cup together. Father, thank you so much that you loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. Lord, thank you so much that you were willing to be obedient, Lord, to pay a penalty that you weren't required to pay, Lord, to die a death that you did not deserve, my death, Lord, our deaths. Lord, we're so thankful for who you are and that you have made a way for us to be right with you. Lord, I pray again that you would help us to always remember the price that our sin has, Lord, and to never take that for granted, never to be looking for, Lord, a loophole so we can get away with sin. Lord, help us to put that old man to death, Lord, to death with you. Let us live after the Spirit. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done. In Jesus' name.